Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe that what you confess matters. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Therefore, we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less, all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ." I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We continue to plow through the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with our third study on the Mass. The Reformers were very clear concerning the distinction of the one atoning sacrifice of Christ and our sacrifices of praise. We are reminded to be living sacrifices in Romans chapter 12, as we spoke about this a lot last week. So I encourage you, as this is our third study, to listen to our first two as well as this one, because we talk about sacrament and sacrifice. We talk about the one final sacrifice of Jesus and being living Eucharistic sacrifices in our everyday life. And today, Melanchthon pulls back and he points us clearly to Scripture, which is going to be fun today because we're going to look at Scripture as we hear what is said, because it is in accord with the Word of God in the Lutheran Confession. So open up your Bibles and open up your Book of Concord and let us confess the truth of God's Word. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Lane, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thanks for having me.
Dr. Lane, how about since we're on our third study, how about we make sure that we're all on the same page? Give us kind of a summary of what leads us to this point and good points for us to think about as we study the Mass today.
Yeah, the historical context, again, just to remind our listeners that the historical context has brought us into this place where the Lutherans had been making reforms and changes within the church, Luther especially in 1523, so 7 years prior or 8 years prior, had made some changes to the Latin liturgy, the Western Rite, and then also 1525, he introduces the German Mass. And these are some changes which put the giving of Christ and the gospel central to the life of worship within various territories in Germany. And so there had been, of course, some rumors going around about how Lutherans had worshiped and what the differences are now between a Lutheran congregation and the Roman congregations. And some of these details are starting to appear. We're going to hear some of those today. About what makes Lutheran worship so distinct from Catholic worship or Roman Catholic worship. And Melanchthon, in trying to lay out this whole article, is really concerned about proper definitions, which seem to be passing by one another. And he wants to lock down, as you mentioned already in the introduction, the distinction between an atoning sacrifice and a sacrifice of thanksgiving or praise. The atoning sacrifice is the once-for-all sacrifice that Christ Jesus made on the cross for the sin of the whole world. And only that can forgive sins. Only that can win forgiveness for us. So when the Lord's Supper is offered in the midst of the congregation, in no way is this an atoning sacrifice that's happening, because that happened once on the cross. What's happening, if we want to say what kind of sacrifice is happening in the divine service, in the Lord's Supper, in the Mass, the Lutherans would say the only real sacrifice that is happening in the Mass is our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, having received in faith the forgiveness Christ won and now delivers through his body and blood to us. And we respond in joy and thanksgiving in praise of Christ, who alone is worthy. So this distinction about which direction we're moving has been very helpful as we've walked through these initial parts of the article on the Mass. And then we're going to hear What then is the right use of the sacrament? And that's kind of where we are today. How should I use the sacrament of the altar?
Well, let's dig in. We are on page 228. As we learn more of the history, we now dig into the words. Page 228, we're on section 49. If the daily sacrifice was the proper use of the sacrament, we would keep the sacrifice. The adversaries would not, for their priests use the sacrament to make money. There is more frequent and more conscientious use. The people use it after having been first instructed and examined. People are taught about the true use of the sacrament. It was set up to be a seal and testimony of the free forgiveness of sins, so that it should be remind alarmed consciences to be truly confident and believe that their sins are freely forgiven. Since we keep both the preaching of the gospel and the lawful use of the sacraments, the daily sacrifice remains with us. Dr. Lane, I'm going to start with a question that is kind of pops out at us here. What was the improper use of the sacrament that was happening in those days?
The improper use of the sacrament had to do with merely the external form, and that's something that I didn't mention in where we've been previously, which was this distinction among Lutherans about the spiritual use of the sacrament, which is that which is by faith to receive the blessings of Christ's forgiveness in the midst of the congregation. And then the improper use, which would be just merely this external form, going through the motions, we might say, which uses this technical Latin term, ex opere operato, which is the external acting of the act. So this is going through, this is what we say is going through the motions. It looks like a bunch of pomp and circumstance without really much substance.
And what's the proper use according to Melanchthon?
The proper use is to believe what Christ promises in the sacrament, that by it our sins are forgiven. So the offering of Christ's body and blood, first to believe that Jesus has in fact instituted the sacrament for our benefit, that we might by it receive the forgiveness of sins. Certainly because of the death of Christ, our sins are forgiven already. He's won that forgiveness, but is now delivered personally to me for you, is what the sacrament is about, as Luther so beautifully explains in the Small Catechism. For the one who believes for you, well, that's exactly what they have, this for you forgiveness delivered there in the body and in the blood.
I love how constantly throughout the confessions, which I speak about quite often here on Concord Matters, it says in section 49, it was set up to be a seal and testimony, the free forgiveness of sins, so that it should remind alarmed consciences to be truly confident and believe that their sins are freely forgiven. The word conscience is used constantly throughout the confessions, but quite a bit here in the Apology as well. Why is it important that they remind alarm consciences? Can you kind of break that down, what Melanchthon is telling us?
Yeah, I think this is actually a common denominator between the Roman Catholic opponents and the Lutherans. Both believe that consciences were alarmed. So that's a pretty consistent thing that both parties would say. So the Roman Catholics were not doubting that consciences were alarmed. The question is, how do you bring a conscience to peace in Christ? And the Roman Catholics seemed to think that everything within the church was a matter of guilt and payment. So that was the exchange. So when my sins and conscience grieve me, as we sing in our hymnody, where do I flee? What do I do? Well, Rome said, we'll flee to the church, which sounds great. But in the church, the issue was that payments can be made within the church to make you back on a steady playing field with God by offering sacrifices, which would be payment for your sins. So if you think of guilt, as even the scriptures will speak of sin as being kind of a debt, this is also one of the ways that the Roman Catholics had it in their mind. This is what happens. You commit sin, so you're in debt to God. Well, how do you get right with God? Well, you have to have someone make a payment to the bank. you know, or you have to pay off the loan. And this is what the sacramental system within the Roman Catholic Church was offering. We can give you a kind of grace which would bring you back to a standing before God in which you wouldn't be ultimately guilty anymore for eternal sins. And this way of thinking really was difficult for the conscience, who says, okay, but then I go off after going to church and paying my dues or having this mass said for me and this sacrifice made before God, that I go off and I sin again. And then I sin again. And so it was this ongoing cycle of unsteadiness of conscience, which is not, we say it in our study of the confessions about the Roman Catholics, but I think we could also talk about modern evangelicals in a very similar vein, even though it wasn't tied to a sacramental system. That we have a tendency in our modern American culture to talk about committing yourself enough, to doing enough, to praying enough, to being involved enough. And all of that is kind of this measuring stick of how really invested am I in either the church or in my study of scripture, all of those things which are to be measured. But the gospel is not measured, it's pressed down and overflowing. It's won by Christ, and it's freely, as you hear right here, freely offered, freely forgiven. So this is where the conscience alone can find comfort, to know that Christ himself has done it, and that those words of forgiveness are actually offered, no payment required.
I want to write down this quote. Something like this. You tell me what you said, if you can remember. I always forget what I say, but the gospel is not measured, but pressed down and overflowing.
Yeah.
Is that what you said?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. And that is so important for you, our listeners, as we're looking at sacrifice, that you talk about sacrifice as Dr. Lane said so well. You're always trying to add the numbers. And to, do I measure up, if you will? But here, the gospel's not measured, but pressed down and overflowing. And anything you want to add to that, not that there has to be, because it's all-encompassing in those words, but anything else you want to share on that, that's pure gold.
Yeah, but, I guess just paying attention here to what Melanchthon's saying, I want to talk briefly, but we can do this afterwards, about the people use it after having been instructed and examined. I think that's often passed over in our day. But people are taught about the true use of the sacrament. It was set up to be a seal and a testimony of the free forgiveness of sins, and so that it should be should remind alarmed consciences to be truly confident and believe that their sins are freely forgiven. I know that this is probably for a lot of our listeners is something that we all as Christians struggle with when we go to church. It's not as if we struggle as those who've been taught in the faith to believe that it is the true body and blood of Christ in the sacrament. I don't think that's always the issue. We've been taught the words and we know to confess that. But this unbelievable reality that it's for me, that he wants me to take it freely, and there's no strings attached to it. In this way, it's, do you feel like you have flesh? Do you feel like you've sinned? Are you aware of the things that you failed to do and the things that you've left undone? All of those things. Jesus says, come over here and receive. And it's totally free. And this is so contradictory to our own sinful flesh and the way that even reason thinks about it. If I'm guilty of something, I need to pay it back. So sacrifice is built very naturally into our human nature and our fallen human nature to think that I have to return something in order to receive. So this was the Roman Catholic system in the simplest form that Melanchthon's challenging.
Well, let's take into it further. We're on page 228, section 50. If we must speak of outward appearances, church attendance among us is better than among the adversaries. The audiences are held by useful and clear sermons. Neither the people nor the teachers have understood the doctrine of the adversaries. There is nothing that keeps people at church more than good preaching. The true adornment of the churches is godly, useful, and clear doctrine, the devout use of the sacraments, fervent prayer, and the like. Candles, golden vessels, and similar adornments are fitting, but they are not specifically unique adornment belonging to the church. If the adversaries make these things the focus of worship and not the preaching of the gospel in faith and the struggles of faith, they are to be numbered among whom Daniel describes as worshiping their God with gold and silver. They quote also from the epistle to the Hebrews, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of the men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins." They conclude that since there are high priests and priests in the New Testament, that means there is also a sacrifice for sins. This passage particularly impresses the unlearned, especially when they let showiness of the priesthood and the sacrifices of the Old Testament are spread before the eyes. This resemblance deceives the ignorant, so that they decide that a ceremonial sacrifice should also exist among us in the same way, which should be applied for the sins of others, like the Old Testament. The service of the Mass and the rest of the polity of the Pope is nothing more than false zeal in misunderstood Levitical order. The main proof for our beliefs are the Epistle to the Hebrews, yet the adversaries twist mutilated passages from this epistle against us, as in the very passage where it is said that every high priest is ordained to offer sacrifice for sins. Scripture immediately adds that Christ is the high priest, Hebrews chapter 5:5-6 and 10. The preceding words speak about the Levitical priesthood and show that Levitical priesthood was an image of Christ's priesthood. Levitical sacrifices for sins did not merit the forgiveness of sins before God. They were only an image of Christ's sacrifice, which was to be the one atoning sacrifice, as we said before. To a great extent, the epistle speaks about how the ancient priesthood and the ancient sacrifices were set up not to merit the forgiveness of sins before God or reconciliation, but only to illustrate the future sacrifice of Christ alone. In the Old Testament, saints had to be justified by faith, which receives the promise of the forgiveness of sins granted for Christ's sake, just as saints are also justified in the New Testament. From the beginning of the world, all saints had to believe that Christ would be the promised offering and satisfaction for the sins, as Isaiah 53:10 teaches, when his soul makes an offering for sin. Dr. Lane, it is now where I think Melanchthon becomes this great biblical teacher in unpacking everything that we've learned so far. So what does he tell us?
He's doing some immense work here to try to move the argument back to the scriptures and this distinction between the Levitical priesthood and the eternal priesthood of Christ, which is something that we need to talk about. But just because I don't want to pass over some of these practical matters for our listeners, because this is really where so many questions arise in the Lord's Supper in our church, which is, how does one get to the Lord's Supper? And I don't want to miss the chance to talk just for a moment about the practice of confirmation in our church and the way that we go about that. And I don't want to become hard and fast about any of it, but it is very helpful for parents, for instance, to recognize, well, I would like my child to receive the Lord's Supper. How do I go about doing that? And this is just real simple. Even in our first paragraph that we read, the people will use the sacrament, that is, receive it to their benefit by believing the words of Christ and what it does, when they've been instructed and examined. And so just so that we're on the same page, instructed does not necessarily mean that has to be by the pastor, like the pastor has to instruct them. Very often that's happening within the home of teaching the faith. Sometimes it's done by the pastor or by a grandmother or whatever. But the examination is the kind of examination that was practiced within the church for the rite of receiving the Lord's Supper and generally confirmation. So the pastor would exercise his office by saying, I want to make sure that everyone who receives the sacrament is steady in the faith and going to use the sacrament rightly. So in other words, that the kids wouldn't just do it as a show, nor any new member would just go and say, now I belong to this church, I'm a member because I go up to the altar. That would be to fall back into this just going through the motions kind of thing. So the Lutherans connected the examination instruction directly within the divine service of good preaching. And so you see that in paragraph 50-51. He says, there is nothing that keeps people at church more than good preaching. So this is for all of our pastors listening. Please work at your sermon throughout the week. Get ready to preach an excellent sermon, because if you're worried about church attendance, it's probably because people are getting tired of your sermons. So we have to figure out how to be faithful preachers. And Melanchthon even tells us what that looks like. That is, that there is, actual doctrine, clear teaching of the faith, that no one's trying to say things that are too high for the people to hear so that they don't even understand, which was the case in Rome, both because they were preaching in Latin and also because, as Luther complained one time, they were just reading passages from Aristotle in the pulpit. So the idea is that Lutheran preaching is there to instruct the faithful from the Holy Scriptures using the vocabulary of the Spirit in order to bring people to a right use of the sacrament. So preaching leads us to the sacrament and the right use. It's not about the golden candles, not about the vessels, not about the adornments, but about the clarity of the gospel being preached Sunday in, Sunday out, so that people are led to the sacrament, examined, and then knowing that they are going to receive it to their benefit. So I just wanted to say that as a practical note, and if you have some comments or experience there, I don't know.
Something that kind of came to mind as you're talking, as a historian, Melanchthon writes this, but he's not a pastor. He's a theologian. He's a teacher. Mm-hmm. Did he ever preach? I mean, he talks about the value of preaching, but I don't know how this worked in those days. Was he ever a preacher, or how would you, what do you know?
Yeah, Melanchthon certainly did preach within the university setting, and actually Melanchthon preached for Luther's funeral. When the body was taken back to Wittenberg, if I'm not mistaken, it was Melanchthon who preached the sermon. So there is some precedence there. But Luther, in an argument about Melanchthon, this is kind of a side note for us, that Melanchthon never belonged to the theological faculty in Wittenberg, but he, according to Luther, had the ministry of the word in order to carry out the welfare of the gospel in the academic world. So I think by his placement at the university, Luther had made the argument that Melanchthon is called. It's a very, someone will have to do better work than I can on the spot on that. But
no, and by no means is that the essence of what we're speaking about, but it does bring to the heart of that he was not necessarily a preacher in the sense of how we would see it now. And even in those days, it appears. But yet he saw the value of preaching. He saw the value of clear law gospel sermons. And that just kind of struck me to, like, wow, he really speaks highly of this. But he wasn't that wasn't really his vocation. But yet he knew when he sat in the pews and heard sermons and so forth that this was important and very important for the sake of the consciences of the people who heard.
Yeah, and I think this is okay for Christians to be able to say to their pastors that I need to hear good sermons. it's perfectly okay. The saints should be demanding hearers. And that doesn't mean I want to hear what my itching ears want to hear. I want to hear that I am a sinner in need of God's mercy for the sake of Jesus, and that Jesus has come that I might have that forgiveness full and free. And that's just so important for everyday Christians to be able to go to church on Sunday and demand of their pastors that they preach the gospel and do so with power and lead them to the sacrament and examine the children before they receive the sacrament and carry out the keys, all of that. We should be demanding on them.
And I would encourage this too, is for you, our listeners, and for you as pastors as well, when you hear a sermon, about to hear a sermon, we try in our family, when one of the joys I have now is to receive a sermon, at least monthly, maybe every 5 or 6 weeks, from our beloved pastor and Redeemer in St. Cloud. And one thing we try to do when we drive up, we park and we pray that for our pastor, and that we may hear, that we may believe, that he will preach in all faithfulness, and that the Lord would give him a peaceful heart to be bold in such proclamation. So that's my encouragement too to our listeners, is not only say, well, you need a good sermon, pastor, and then leave, but hey, I'm praying for you. We're with you. I want the gospel. Make sure you give me the gospel. I need it every single week. Any thoughts you have?
Yeah, that's the exact answer of a district president who loves his pastors and his people, because it can't just be a bunch of parishioners that demand, you've got to get better, pastor. It's not good enough. Mm. It's learning how to pray for him and encourage him in his labor, that he wouldn't be distracted from doing exactly what we're talking about here, which is preaching a good sermon which adorns Christ and proclaims the pure doctrine, and that it would be edifying, leading us toward the gift of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament. That those are things that Melanchthon takes for granted. So, for instance, I grew up in a congregation that had every Sunday communion. Mm-hmm. But I remember when my first time going somewhere else where they didn't have the sacrament, I remember feeling so strange, like, what's going on? Why did you just give a sermon and not give me the body and blood of Christ? But of course, that's very common practice in many places. And it was a bit of a culture shock to me. Isn't the purpose of the sermon to lead people to the sacrament? And I think Melanchthon expects that is in fact the case. That on a Sunday service, the idea is that good preaching keeps people in the church and also teaches them how to use the sacraments rightly, including, for instance, not just the Lord's Supper, but our baptism. How do I live as a baptized child of God if my pastor never tells me what a baptized child of God looks like and what that means? So these are ways in which Melanchthon joins together not just merely preaching the word as a body of knowledge, but as a preaching that aims at the heart to move people to trust in Christ as he promises to be with us also in the sacraments.
Well, we need to take our break. We are confessing the scriptural truth of the Mass as confessed in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth of the Mass from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Lane, we covered quite a bit through those first sections, and we had read 52 through 55, and like I said, he leads us to a Bible study, but is there anything else you want to highlight before we move to Hebrews 5?
Well, no, I think we can move there, and especially since you've already read that section for us really wonderfully. But the thing I want to concentrate on, if we could, was this last sentence in paragraph 52, when he says, "The service of the Mass and the rest of the polity of the Pope is nothing more than false zeal for the misunderstood Levitical order." So So one, they're misunderstanding the Levitical order, but also the very fact that they're still using the structures of the Levitical order are what Melanchthon thinks is really troublesome. So if we remind ourselves of what the Levitical order was, this was established primarily in Aaron as the high priest for Israel, that the Lord set up the Levitical priesthood to be set apart from the people and to offer sacrifices and prayers for the sake of Israel. So their ongoing labor in the life of Israel was to be offering sacrifices. There's a clear misunderstanding here of how we read the Old Testament. If what we think was happening in the Old Testament was that Israel was a religion of the law, and God had established this law in order to allow Israel to receive the forgiveness of sins by the spilling of blood and these sacrifices that were done daily in the temple. And Melanchthon wants to cut that off immediately and say, no, those did not forgive sins, which is really hard for us when we read the Old Testament, we hear, and this is for the forgiveness of sins.
Right.
So here's the subtle distinction. It's that, as Melanchthon will point out here, this is in paragraph 35 about dealing with the Levitical priesthood. The preceding words speak about the Levitical priesthood and show that the Levitical priesthood was an image of Christ's priesthood. But it wasn't Christ's priesthood, it was simply an image of it. So that raises the question, well, what is the priesthood of Christ? And this is where it's probably helpful for us to look at Hebrews 5, but also to go back to Psalm 110. So I'll just read this real briefly. This is Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So if our readers hear that language of Melchizedek, that should bring us back to Abraham. Melchizedek was the king of Salem and a priest. So he was this Christ figure of the Old Testament. Abraham seems to treat him as if he's the Lord himself by offering him tithes. And so we see in this Melchizedek figure, and the writer of Hebrews picks up on this, that Melchizedek has a different kind of priesthood than that of Aaron in the Levitical priesthood. If you remember back, Melchizedek was the one who brought out bread and wine for Abraham. So he was the one who was giving gifts to Abraham. And in turn, of course, Abraham gives him sacrifices of thanksgiving. But the whole notion is the movement is now this priesthood that is delivering gifts to men, as opposed to priests that are offering to God instead in the place of the people. So a different kind of priesthood, and this is the eternal priesthood of Christ.
It is something that's interesting because you can see he speaks about the uneducated, and he doesn't speak of them as like lowly, you know, people that don't eat anything. He's speaking to them and say, no, make sure that they know this, that they understand the gospel, they understand the gifts, they understand what's happening, which obviously we see in different ways of Luther and Melanchthon making sure that the mass is in German and so forth. But one thing that really is, I can see this argument that was made. You see here in Leviticus, they had priests. Oh, by the way, we have priests. Yeah. They made sacrifices. Our guys make sacrifices. And, you know, I can just imagine high school me going, yeah, that makes sense. I like it. It's a sacrifice. And yeah. So he speaks so clearly of, well, wait a second. Then you rip away the gospel in the midst of that. Any thoughts on the attempt by the Roman Catholic Church and how we can fall into the same thing?
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, when you read the Old Testament and you just do like the one-to-one correlation, well, they offer sacrifices and our priest offers sacrifices. So when someone tells me, well, in the divine service, what we're doing is offering sacrifices to forgive sins. Well, yeah, that's what the Bible says. And then you forget what that does, and or one doesn't recognize that minimizes then the all atoning sacrifice of Christ in his death on the cross. And so you really have a distortion of true Christian worship, which looks a whole lot like a misunderstood Levitical priesthood, because I also think we don't want to miss out on what the Levitical priesthood was about. And you get this so wonderfully from Melanchthon in 55. He says, in the Old Testament, saints had to be justified by faith, which receives the promise of the forgiveness of sins granted for Christ's sake, just as the saints are also justified in the New Testament. There is one holy church. There's not the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. All are bound together in Christ. And I'm reminded of Jesus' words in John 10 when he says, I have sheep that are of another fold. I have to gather them in too. Well, he's talking that he has his Israel with him, and he's going to gather in the Gentiles through the ministry of Paul and the apostles and pull in into one pen the entire church. So we're not dealing with two different churches or a church of the law in the Levitical priesthood and a church of the gospel in Jesus Christ. No, the Levitical priesthood trusted in Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for sin. And all of the things that they were doing in the Old Testament were pictures that led them to trust in that, which is just marvelous. It's the continuity of the scriptures is so beautiful.
I think that's something that we have to, in light of how he's arguing of how the church in those days were making an argument. Well, we have priests, they had priests, we have priests. End of story, where we can maybe cause some confusion of saying, well, in the Old Testament, and then sometimes we'll say in the New Testament church, and make that distinction in a way that is not always helpful. Good for us to say the church, Old and New Testament. I don't think I've broke it down in those kind of terms, but I can see how, why the question of, well, if we're saved by the blood of Jesus in the New Testament era, what about the Old Testament? And we can just make that separation so clearly, or Old Testament's law, New Testament's gospel, and to think in those lines. And we probably need to be a little clearer, I think, in today's world of saying the church, meaning all, the whole Bible, if you will, all of the history. Any thoughts you have that need for clarity?
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And it reminds us also that there is the eternal covenant all the way through the Old Testament, and the order of Melchizedek all the way through the Old Testament as well, even that the Levitical priesthood is pointing to it.
Now, clearly the book of Hebrews is as Melanchthon points us, and as we understand, is there any other parts of scripture you would encourage our listeners to read to have even a fuller understanding of this, not distinction, but the continuation of the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial understanding throughout scripture?
Yeah, I mean, that Psalm 110 is especially important. I would encourage, if you have available to you Luther's commentary, I wish I had that open right now so I knew which volume in the American edition, but Luther's commentary on Psalm 110 is just so refreshing and brilliant, where he makes this very clear distinction between the Levitical priesthood and the order of Melchizedek as Christ. So I'm thinking here of like Ephesians 4, that he has ascended on high and gives good gifts to men. In Luther's mind, that is the Christ who governs his church, who is of the order of Melchizedek because he is offering his forgiveness to his people. So the direction is always from heaven to earth, from Christ to us, and not what must we do to offer Christ or God something so that he would not be angry with us. Again, the distinction between trusting in Christ or our own works.
I did look up here. It says that Luther's writing, he writes 120 pages in Psalm 110 in the volume 13 of the American edition.
Brilliant. Thank you.
Yeah, there it is. There it is. That's Google is great. anyways. Okay. Anything else, Pastor, you wanted to highlight before we move on?
No, just study Hebrews. It's just wonderful.
That's simple enough. We're on page 229, section 56. In the Old Testament, sacrifices did not merit reconciliation, except as a picture that they merited civil reconciliation. But they illustrated the coming sacrifice. This means that Christ is the only sacrifice applied on behalf of the sins of others. Therefore, in the New Testament, no sacrifice is left to be applied for the sin of others, except for the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Those who imagine that Levitical sacrifices merited the forgiveness of sins before God, and by this example require sacrifices in the New Testament that are to be applied on behalf of others in addition to Christ's death, are completely mistaken. This imagination absolutely destroys the merit of Christ's passion and the righteousness of faith, and it corrupts the doctrine of the Old and New Testaments. Instead of Christ, it makes for us other mediators and atonement makers out of the priests and sacrificers who daily sell their work in the churches. If anyone argues that in the New Testament a priest is needed to make offering for sins, this can only be said about Christ. The entire epistle to the Hebrews confirms this explanation. In addition to Christ's death, if we were to look for any other satisfaction that applies to the sins of others, and so to reconcile God, this would be nothing more than to make other mediators in addition to Christ. The priesthood of the New Testament is the Spirit's ministry, as Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians. So it has only Christ's one sacrifice, which is enough and applies to the sins of others. Besides, this priesthood has no sacrifices like the Levitical order, which could be applied by the outward act, ex opere operato, to others. Rather, it offers the gospel and the sacraments to others, so that they may conceive faith and the Holy Spirit through them and be brought to death from death to life. So the Spirit's ministry conflicts with the application of an outward act, opus operandum. The Spirit's ministry is that through which the Holy Spirit is powerful in hearts. Therefore, this ministry is beneficial to others when it is powerful in them and regenerates and enlivens them. This does not happen by applying someone's work to another. One time, Pastor, when I was a kid, someone said, "Well, Brady, you're going to be going to the gates of heaven on the coattails of your father," as my dad's a pastor. And I remember thinking, well, that doesn't make sense. Is that relatable to what he's talking about, working someone else's salvation?
Well, for sure. And I think it gets at the social structures that were present in the medieval church that are inherited down to the Reformation. So it's hard to think about this, but imagine that priests in the church were getting rich because they had taught people to think that by coming to church and giving money for saying a mass was the way in which you get your own guilty conscience or the guilt of someone else paid for. And that was the structure. This is just a bizarre notion, I think, in modern Protestantism. And we sometimes forget what we had tried to get away from. But this is the social structure. So when you take that away, you'll notice that the preaching of the gospel during the Reformation was not merely an attack on the spiritual teaching. It had to do with economic strategy within the Western world. And so to attack that, to say, it's freely given in Christ. Yeah, that sounds nice, except where's the money going to come from?
Right.
That I think is something that is hard to reckon with here in reading Article 24.
That is something that, that's where, as they keep saying, faith comes in, trusting, clinging only to Christ, as you said, that we sing in the hymnody, as opposed to, well, what do I have to do to make this happen? What do I need to do? The onus and the focus, the foci, is always on me and others as opposed to Christ and his gifts. Anything more you want to share on that? Because that is something I think people are very afraid of in our local congregations. And I know you, our listeners, are always concerned, you know, the monetary realm of it. Like, well, that's clearly not scriptural, but at least you knew that there was a way to make money in the old sacrificial system. So any encouragement to our listeners as, well, we don't want to do that, but yet there's some parts of that might not be too bad as far as guilting people to give us money.
Right. Well, God loves a cheerful giver, as St. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and no one's cheerful when they're compelled to do something. So It is an amazing thing that the gospel freely given does not compel in the same way that a law might or some sort of transaction does, but that the free gift produces a joyful heart. As you hear Melanchthon talking about this, it's mm-hmm. the Spirit's ministry. It's the way in which he moves our hearts, and therefore out of that heart, they give more than they ever could imagine, you know, that they ever could imagine getting. And I think a lot of, it's interesting to think about this in the season of politics and all of that. How do you get people to give charitably? Well, we can set up these tax laws and we could do this and we could do that. But the point is, when people have freely received, or they have something that they have a surplus of, and their hearts are open, they want to give away. And so that's something that, of course, Luther would also have to teach. It wasn't just that you pull the strings off of that system without teaching what is actually required of the Christian. So a Christian is one who has received freely and with thanksgiving and joy gives away. But you can't always look at the outward fruit and say, I want more of that fruit. You have to preach the gospel, which is the Spirit's work to create a free heart and a joyful heart.
Goes back to your quote prior, the gospel, which is not measured, but pressed down and overflowing.
Yeah.
And may we be overflowing in the same way with our generosity. Anything else, Pastor, before we move on?
No, I think we can move on.
All right. We are on page 230, section 60. We have shown why the Mass does not justify by the outward act, and why, when applied to others, it does not merit forgiveness. This is because both conflict with the righteousness of faith. For it is impossible that sin should be forgiven and terrors of death and sin be overcome by anything other than faith in Christ. According to Romans 5, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. Also, we have shown that the scriptures, which are quoted against us, do not approve the godless opinion of the adversaries about the outward act. Every person everywhere can determine this. Therefore, Thomas's error is to be rejected when he wrote, that the body of the Lord, once offered on the cross for original debt, is continually offered for daily offenses on the altar, in order that, in this, the church might have a service by which to reconcile God to herself. Now, I want to stop there just because, well, Thomas is wrong. So, just to try to break down Melanchthon's argument as he speaks about Thomas.
Yeah, so Thomas Aquinas is the man quoted here. And so Aquinas, medieval theologian, and pretty much the scholastic mind behind a whole lot of modern Roman Catholic thought, as well as certainly in Luther's day, there was a lot of influence of Thomas in Rome. This teaching is really, it gets at, if we had this quote maybe at the start, it would have been very helpful to recognize that this was the kernel of thought that was running through all of Roman Catholic thinking. Christ dies to forgive original guilt, like original sin, but there's all these other actual sins that we commit in our life, and that's really the distinction. So you have original sin, which Lutherans also will talk about, that we have inherited from Adam and Eve. Well, the Roman Catholics say, well, that can be forgiven by Christ's death and by baptism, but you got all these other sins that you commit daily that you need to get rid of. And so this is what the sacrament of the altar was all about, or the Mass, and also confession absolution within Roman Catholic thinking, is that, well, you got to figure out all these daily offenses that keep piling up. And it's quite offensive to a Roman Catholic to speak, I don't know if all Roman Catholics would be offended, but certainly the opponents in Luther's day were offended when he would say, and Melanchthon says here, that the sins that you commit, the daily offenses, are by virtue of Christ's death already forgiven. They're already covered. Your future offenses, your past offenses, they are already, for the sake of Jesus Christ, covered. And that will lead someone to say, well, then you're just going to be a total antinomian. You're going to hate the law. You're not going to follow what God says. But that's not at all the case. It's just the consolation and comfort of knowing that Christ has in fact paid it. So why do I go to the sacrament? Why do I go to church? It's to receive the benefits of Christ's cross in time for me now, so that I would hear him say, I forgive you your sins. And that creates in me the confidence in hearing that promise in his word, in his work, so that my conscience would find actual peace.
I've always heard it, and I want to hear your thoughts on this. Always heard it. There was a theology of kind of a plank where you go out and you get halfway across the river or something like a bridge.
Yeah.
You get halfway, you get baptized, boom, a little bit closer. Okay, that first part taken care of. And then you go and take communion. Okay, now you're getting a little closer to this bridge between us and God, if you will. Mm-hmm. And that really is something that, once again, it makes sense to the heart. I do this, and then I get my master's degree, and then I get my PhD, and then I, you know, teach, and then I do this, or as a parent, I do this, and I do this, and one plus one plus one, plus, all this kind of dynamic that goes into it. Mm-hmm. And it makes sense to the mind, which is why even to our own hearts, it's kind of offensive to say, oh yeah, that sin in the future, that's already paid for. And so it is, this is where I'm sympathetic to this theology. I don't agree with it. I would never confess it. It's not scriptural, but I get why the quote uneducated would say, yeah, that makes sense to me. I'll do that. Any thoughts you have okay, this makes sense. And the importance for us to continually emphasize the truth of what scripture says.
Yeah. I mean, I think every Christian runs into this too. Well, if Christ has already forgiven all my sins, what else do I need? And this brings us back to the right use of the sacrament. Why do I go to church? How do I use it? Well, it can only be received by faith. And faith is not created without the promises of God being spoken to us and to assure us of his love and his work that he has done to save us. And this is why not I need to go to church, as the Roman Catholics might say, I need to go to church because I need the structure of the church to bring me closer, as you say, right, to get me back up to ground zero so I can start on my new effort to gain more grace. The Lutherans say it's by grace alone. You get all of it, but you won't believe it unless you hear it. You won't believe it unless you receive it in your mouth. You won't. So these sorts of ways of speaking have to do with God's promise of forgiveness as it's delivered here in time. And we don't think about it as kind of a one-time transaction that I never have to think about again, because I can't receive the blessings of it if I don't hear it and believe it.
Well, let's continue on. I want to go through 65 and then wrap up our time. We're on page 230. We're on section 63. And other common errors are also be rejected, such as that the Mass by the outward act gives grace to the one using it, or that when the Mass is applied for others, even wicked persons, provided they do not introduce an obstacle, it merits the forgiveness of sins, guilt, and punishment for them. All these things are false and godless and are recently invented by unlearned monks. They cloud over the glory of Christ's passion and the righteousness of faith. From these errors spring countless others, such as Mass's benefit when applied for many, just as much as when applied individually. The philosophers have particular degrees of merit, just as money changers have varying weights for gold or silver. Besides, they sell the Mass at the cost for receiving what each one seeks. Merchants pay so that business may be prosperous, hunters so that hunting may be successful, and countless other things. Finally, they also apply it to the dead. By applying the sacrament, they free souls from the pains of purgatory, even though the Mass does not even help the living without faith. The adversaries are unable to produce even one syllable from Scripture to defend these fables, which they teach with great authority in the Church. They do not have the testimonies of the ancient church or of the fathers. As I mentioned, there's a lot of repeat as we go through this, but we have about a minute and a half left in our time here, Dr. Lane. So wrap this up for us and encourage our listeners in Christ and according to Article 24.
For sure. The last section here, it is a little bit of repeat, but it's clarifying a really important argument that we've seen throughout Article 24, which is faith has to be granted by the teaching of the scriptures and the proclamation of the gospel. It's not something that magically happens by doing the outward form. And our sinful flesh has a tendency to want to go through the motions. And so if we keep remembering this when we're reading, this is not just about all those bad Roman Catholics out there who do it that way or something. This is the way that our sinful flesh operates. We want to desperately go through the motions, because if you don't, it means you're actually opening your heart and your mind to what God says and what he says about us as sinners, and then also by God's grace what he says about us for the sake of Jesus. And that requires good preaching, so faithful teaching, and ears that are open to hear it, that Jesus Christ has in fact done it. And everything that we've talked about, and Pastor Finnern, you'd mentioned this, that it just makes a lot of sense to say, yeah, I go to church, I do that outward thing, I belong mm-hmm. to the Boy Scouts, or we're doing active things, and church is not like that. Jesus Christ is saying, I want you whole. I want all of you, body and soul. And that requires then us not to be like highly intellectual, but highly attuned to the word of promise that is spoken to us in church and in the scriptures. That we don't grow stagnant in our faith, or don't just simply start going through the motions, but again, are strengthened day by day as we hear his words and promises. And we're deceiving ourselves if we think that we can just kind of hear it once and move on. We need to hear it again and again. That is how the Holy Spirit continues to work in our lives to strengthen us in the faith.
As you said, we simply receive the gospel, which is not measured, but pressed down and overflowing. The Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, clearly confessing the truth on the Mass. Dr. Lane, thank you for being our guest.
So good to be with you.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.